But if you have a Bible with you, would you please open with me to the book of Romans? And we're going to continue our series this morning in Romans 8. And as many of you know, I'm a part-time pastor here at the church, which means that I also work part-time for a software company downtown. And so three times a month, I'm driving into the city. And about 6 months ago, I noticed a new sign about a block from my office, and so I wanted to share it with you. There it is. This went up about 6 or 8 months ago. 21st Street. Looks pretty ordinary, right? Pretty plain. And yet I've had multiple office conversations about that sign. It's been the source of a lot of curiosity because if we would look at a map, the 21st Street sign is actually posted halfway between 23rd and 24th Street. Nobody knows why it's there. There's actually not even a cross street there. It's like 23rd and a half street. And three times a week, I walk past this sign, and it's not like an old sign like the street used to live there. Somebody looked halfway through 23rd and 24th Street and said, I'm going to put a 21st Street sign there. And it's beyond me. It's curious. It's mysterious. It's completely out of place. Why would anybody put that sign there? What were they thinking? And similarly, the verses we're about to read, I think, can feel out of place. The language in Romans 8, verses 28 through 30, which is where we're going to be today, the language isn't tricky. It's pretty plain. It kind of reads like 21st Street. There's no question about what that means. And yet, these verses aren't verses that I read and think, yep, that describes my life. It's mysterious. They seem too good to be true, perhaps, maybe a little out of touch with reality. I believe this morning that God wants to help us understand how these verses fit into our real, ordinary, and often difficult lives. They're in the Bible for a reason. They're meant to do something for us. They're meant to give us security in Christ's work on our behalf so that we can live for something greater than just earthly security. I believe that these verses are meant to free us from the fear of suffering. And so without any more delay, let's turn our attention to God's word, Romans 8, verses 28, 29, and 30. The Apostle Paul, the author of Romans, writes this. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Would you pray with me? Lord, these verses are a bit mysterious. I doubt that anyone in this room reads them and thinks, yep, that's my life. There are all kinds of questions as to how this looks. What do you mean when you say this? Language is simple, but there are just all kinds of mysterious questions here. And so, God, I just pray that as we dive into these verses, Lord, I pray that you would give me grace to speak and that you would give us all grace to hear what you want to say this morning. And so, Lord, I just pray as some of us prayed in the back room here this morning, Lord, I pray that my words wouldn't primarily be heard. I pray that your words would be heard. And would they change us, free us? In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, there is so much packed into these three verses. We're not going to get through it today. We're actually going to spend 2 weeks on these three verses. And over the next 2 weeks, I believe that we'll hear an invitation from God. Or maybe it's more like a call to arms or a battle cry. Here's the simple yet radical message that I hear in Romans 8:28 through 30. It goes something like this. Do not fear suffering, for God has secured your everlasting good. Do not fear suffering, for God has secured your everlasting good. And so we're going to unpack that statement out of these verses in three simple steps. We're going to look at God's astounding promise. And then we're going to look at life's very real objections. And we'll finish by talking a little bit about our freedom from fear. And so let's begin with the astounding promise that's before us in Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30. Now, promises are the ground in which the Christian faith stands. We call ourselves believers, to which someone might ask, well, believers in what? And the answer to that is, we are believers in the promises of God as revealed in the Bible. That's what it means to be a Christian. And if you page through the Bible, God's chief promise, the fountain from which all of His other promises flow, is called the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. That Christ died on a cross bearing your sin and mine so that He can forgive and accept us when we turn from our sinful living and turn to Jesus. We are given a life with Him. And that's a promise, right? We don't have hard proof of that. Someone asks you to prove that that's true. You can talk about some first fruit experiences kind of that you've had that makes it true for you, but you can't lay out a proof. It's a promise. There will be one day where there will be undeniable proof that it's true. That day is just not today. And the Bible calls believing these promises of God faith. Here in Romans 8:28, we're called to have faith. We're called to believe an astounding five-star gospel promise. Let's walk through it together. You see, according to verse 28, Christians who are here described as people who love God and who are called according to His purpose. Those two descriptions, they're describing the same group of people. And those people receive a promise from God that all things will work together for good. Now, let me just say that again and let this sink in a little bit. If you, here this morning, follow Christ, God promises that all things work together for your good. Now, I read that and I start looking for a typo. All things? All things? Does he really mean all things? He can't mean that, can he? But there are no typos. And there's no hidden meanings here. The promise, verse 28, really means all things. All things isn't limited to the things that go according to my plans. It's not limited to the days without bad news. It's not limited to the months we earn an income. The phrase all things encompasses every day, every minute, every second, every decision, every circumstance, every life event. From the seemingly insignificant to the grand moments of life, all things includes the moments you wait all your life for, and it includes the phone calls you hope you'd never receive. All of it is in view when the Apostle Paul writes all things in verse 28. All things means all things. And similarly, when he writes that these all things work together for good, he really means good. He isn't claiming that things will be okay or good enough. This isn't a call to look on the bright side of things or believe the power of positive thinking. Paul means good. Now the same word, if this helps us get our head around this, the same word is used in Luke 1:53 where God has filled the hungry with good things. Same word. And so, in other words, a good thing is something that fills you or satisfies you. They fill us with a sense of peace or security or excitement or beauty. And in the end, a good thing is good because they bring us satisfaction. Think benefit or happiness or joy. That's what Paul means when he talks about things working together for good. They're working together for your benefit. They're working together for your happiness. They're working together for your joy. And so we kind of have these two ideas. We have the idea that all things means all things. And we have the idea that good things are the things that satisfy us. The things that benefit us. And so, church, the spectacular, astounding, almost too good to be true nature of this promise is that in this promise, God combines both of those ideas. All things work together for good. All things work together for good. This is a Mentos and Diet Coke moment. You combine these two ideas and you just get an eruption of sovereign mercy. If you don't know what happens when you drop Mentos and Diet Coke, try it sometime. Try it outside. Don't be wearing anything nice, but try it. And so this promise means that if you're forgiven by Christ, nothing can ever happen for your bad. Nothing. Nothing can even happen that's just mediocre or okay. This is what Christ bought for you on the cross. Everything in your life is working for your greatest good. Sounds unbelievable, doesn't it? And maybe you'd say, well, Nate, aren't we overplaying it a little bit? Maybe what these verses mean is that there's some degree of good in everything. That's a little softer than saying everything works for our greatest good. So maybe that's what Paul's trying to say, is that there's some measure of good in everything. It's like a child's toy at the bottom of his least favorite box of cereal. Right? You work your week's way through the puffed wheat, and oh, a matchbox car. Is that what these verses are saying? That there's just some measure of good in everything? I don't think that's what they're saying, and here's why I say that. If Paul means that there's some measure of good in everything, like the toy at the bottom of the box of cereal, he's simply using the wrong words. If I get cancer, we've had people get cancer in this church. We've had people get cancer in this church recently. If I get cancer and there's some measure of good in the cancer, say I value my family more, but there's also a measure of bad, meaning like the chemo makes me really sick and there's just nothing good. There's never anything good coming out of the chemo. Then how can we say that all things work together for good? The chemo is not working for good. It's just making me sick. It's making me miserable. There's no good coming from it. So what do you mean, Paul, that all things work together for good? The only way that all things work together for good is if there's good purposes in the diagnosis, and there's good purposes in the side effects of the treatment, and there's good purposes even in my death, if it comes to that. So if tomorrow I get diagnosed with cancer, you would not be wrong to conclude from these verses that God has more good for me in cancer than I could ever experience with a clean bill of health. That's the radical nature of what we're reading here in Romans 8:28. By His cross, Christ has transported us from a life of true suffering, being lost in sin, away from the presence of God, to a best of all possible worlds, where even the seemingly bad things work together for our greatest good. That's the claim, I believe, of Romans 8:28, and it makes this promise astounding. So that's the promise. Anybody have any objections? Questions, maybe? I do. There are all kinds of questions that come to my mind from this verse. Because it sounds great, doesn't it? But how does this fit in with what we know about life? How does it fit in with even what we know about the rest of Christian faith? Over the next 2 weeks, we're going to consider four different objections. And they all come into the form of, but what about blank? And my hope is that as we ask these questions and see how the Bible would answer us, see how God would answer us, we'll understand how this all things for good promise fits in with Christians living in a broken world. Because that's what it's intended to do. Okay, so we'll cover objection 1 and 2 today. We'll cover 3 and 4 next week. Here we go. Objection number 2. What about real life? What about real life? In other words, there's lots of stuff in our life that doesn't look like it's working together for good. And what do we do with that? And I'm aware that particularly for those of you who have experienced significant trial or loss, significant, meaning it's defined a year for you, or it's defined 6 months for you, or it's defined a whole season of life for you. If you've experienced that kind of trial or loss, the idea that even those things are working together for your good, it might not just sound unbelievable. It might sound offensive. And I completely understand that. And I believe Paul understands that. Here's why I say that. This promise, this all things working for good promise, it comes within full awareness of the sufferings of this present time. Chapter 8, verse 18. And the creation's bondage to corruption, verse 21. Our own groaning, verse 23. Our weakness, verse 26. And that's what only comes before verse 28. If you keep reading, the verses following include tribulation and distress and famine, persecution, nakedness, danger, violence, and even death. And in the middle of all that affliction and misery stand verses 28 to 30. The promise that all things work together for the greatest good of God's children. It's not accidental. It's put there on purpose. And so, what do we make of that? How can it be? That's what I want to ask. That's the heart of this objection. How can that be? And if we look particularly at verse 30, we get a huge clue. So let me read 29 and then 30. There's a big clue to how all this works. Romans 8:29, for those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And here comes the clue. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. You see, here we get, immediately after the promise, we get a chain of events for every believer. We are first foreknown. We are then predestined. We are then called. We are justified. And finally, one day, you, if you are a believer in Christ, will be glorified in the presence of God. I think Paul is drawing our attention to our destination. He's saying that when you and I get to heaven and we look back on our earthly life, we look back on the good times, we look back on the bad times, from that vantage point, you will see that everything is working together for your greatest good. You see, Paul would have agreed with David, who wrote the words of Psalm 16. Psalm 16, verse 2, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. We have no good apart from God. That's a negative way to say it. You say it positively, what's it mean? God is all of our good, right? Isn't that just a positive way of saying we have no good apart from God? God is all of our good. And so freedom from pain is not all of our good. Financial provision is not all of our good. Being liked and having friends is not all of our good. Keeping loved ones alive isn't all of our good. Only God is all of our good. And when we stand in glory face to face with the one who is all of our good, all of the pain, all of the suffering, all of the trials, all of the afflictions, all of the annoyances, all of the inconveniences will make sense. Because we'll see that all of them work together in a grand design to get us there, to get us to God. At that moment, you and I will see with such clarity that even the parts of the life we would never relive. You have moments of your life like that? I have moments of my life like that. High school, I would never relive high school. But we will look at those parts of our lives and realize that God was good to give them to us, because they function in getting us into the presence of God, where there is fullness of joy. You know, it's interesting, David ends that psalm, Psalm 16. He begins it with, you are the Lord, my God, I have no good apart from you. Here's how he ends it. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Our text this morning is saying everything in our life is working together to get us there. In a good way, in the best way. And so Romans 8, 28 through 30 doesn't minimize suffering. It doesn't ignore it. It meets it head on and says there's a purpose. Your suffering is not wasted. It's working good for you. And so my question for us this morning is, do you believe that? Do I believe that? Or do you, like me, tend to think of my trials as only good when I can get out of them? That's the good in my trial. When it ends, that's when it's going to be good. And so something bad happens to me, everything can go on pause because I'm dealing with this. I got to get rid of this. Trials are bad. Ease is good. So often the way we live, and yet God doesn't think that way. God never says that. There are hundreds, there are over 1,000 pages in this book. You know what he never says? That suffering is always bad and ease is always good. So if that's the way we view life, we're going to have a hard time following Jesus. Although our troubles might be uncomfortable or even sorrowful, they do not hinder God from working all things for our good. Even the pain and sorrow of affliction is part of the good plan to get us to God. That's how real life fits in with this promise. That's objection number one. Let's turn to a second one this morning. And that is, what about sin? How do these verses, that God's going to work all things together for good, mesh with the reality of sin? Because some of our greatest difficulties and discomforts come as a result of sin. Either our sin or the sin of someone who's wronged us. Does God work that for good? Twentieth century preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones proposes an answer to this question from Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. You remember the story of the prodigal son? Jesus tells the story, a son rebels against his father. He runs off out of his father's house, squanders his inheritance, and then ultimately repents to his father, and his father welcomes him back, restores him. The son's just asking, hey, let me just be a hired hand for you. And he said, no, you're my son. I'm accepting you. And Jesus tells this parable as a parable of our sin against God. Now listen to how Lloyd-Jones talks about God working even sin for good out of that parable. He says this, "For the believer, all things for good includes even our falling into sin, even our backsliding. God can turn it to the advantage of the Christian. When we truly repent, he stands ready to forgive us. The prodigal son knew much more about his father after he came back than he ever knew before he left home. He thought he knew before he left home, but he didn't. It was when he was received back, when he saw his father running to meet him, when he was yet a long way off and embracing him. He never knew anything about this before. And so you see, though he was quite wrong in leaving home and going to that foreign land, and all he did in his riotous living, it was all wrong, but he was a very much better man at the end than at the beginning. He knew more about sonship. He knew more about his father. He knew more about his father's love." In other words, if God is all of our good, then even sin ultimately works together for our good. Because through Christ's work on the cross, we see sin's evil conquered by God's love. We see sin's penalty overcome by God's mercy. We see sin's power broken by God's almighty grace. And although sin still lingers in our lives, we see its guilt, its shame overwhelmed by God's fatherly acceptance of us in Christ. And we would not know that side of the heart of God if we did not struggle with sin. So the next time you're struggling with sin, the next time someone's sinning against you, oh, repent, flee. But remember, God works good through it. So yes, sin causes significant pain, regret, and sorrow. But through repentance and through forgiveness, it puts love, the love and compassion of God on full display. And it doesn't matter whether you're asking God to forgive your sin, whether you're asking him to help you forgive someone who's sinned against you. In either case, there's good working in and through even those moments of sin. Now, I know that that's dangerous to say. If you know your Bible, you should be squirming a little bit right now. That's dangerous to say because it brings up the question, okay, well then, Nate, it sounds like you're saying sin doesn't matter. It sounds like you're saying we can take it lightly. It sounds like, well, if I sin, big deal, because God's going to work it for good. And so let me just take a moment to say, no, that's not true. And it's not true even from these verses. Because the promise that all things, including sin, work together for good, comes to a specific group of people. And one of the ways it refers to that group of people is those who love God. When we excuse sin, when we take sin lightly, we aren't loving God. We're lying about him. Because over and over and over in his word, he tells us that sin is a big deal to God. He calls us to flee and abstain from sin. And one of those occurrences happened about 15 verses prior. So if you were here maybe a month or two ago, you heard these words in Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, that's sin, you will live. And so no, God does not go light on sin. He does not approve of His children going light on sin. But He does abundantly provide for the sin of repentant people. For those who love God, all things, including sin, work for their good. So that's objection two. So we've seen that neither the struggles of real life, nor the struggles of sin, yours or anyone else's, hinder God from working all things together for your greatest good. If you come back next week, we'll tackle two more. We're going to talk about, well, how does this promise that all things work together for good, how does that relate to Christ's call to self-denial? Now, that doesn't sound like He's calling us to good. Self-denial? How's that work with all things work together for your good? And the second question we'll answer is, well, what does this have to do with God's glory? Nate, it sounds like you're talking, everything's about me. It's all about my good, my good, my good. What's this have to do with God's glory? And so we'll answer those next week. But for now, let's move on to our freedom from fear. We mentioned at the outset a call to arms from these verses. Do not fear suffering, for God has secured your everlasting good. And we've seen that the promise of Romans 8:28 is that God has secured our everlasting good. He's working all things, the good things, the bad things, the righteous things, the sinful things, for our greatest good. And now we come to, okay, how does that set us free from the fear of suffering? And that's a really important question for us, particularly for us, because in Western culture, we go to very great lengths to pursue ease and avoid suffering, or even discomfort. Here's what I mean. If a doctor doesn't alleviate your pain, what are you tempted to do? What do? Switch doctors. You find a new doctor. If a job becomes a trial, we might look for a new job. If a marriage begins to suffer, many people in our culture will look for a new spouse. As parents, we try to secure an easy, successful life for our kids. And as a nation, we spend billions of dollars on technology for the sake of convenience. Even as Christians, And this is looking at mostly at my life. I'm not pointing a finger at anybody. I don't tend to move into the bad neighborhoods. I often avoid people who make me feel uncomfortable. We struggle with sharing the gospel because we might be dismissed or ignored. And when real suffering can come, when it strikes in my life, it can so easily send me reeling. And if you step back and assess the situation, you might conclude that we are easily ensnared and enslaved to a fear of suffering. It controls us, drives how we spend our money, it drives what decisions we make. And God's message that all things work for your good is meant to set you free so that that doesn't control you anymore. It doesn't drive you anymore. Next week, we'll talk about the freedom to take risks for Jesus, even when they threaten our sense of ease. But this week, I just want to talk about the freedom to endure suffering. Romans 8:28 through 30 frees us to endure suffering because, as we've seen before, suffering is included in the all things that are working for our good. James, a New Testament pastor, Jesus' brother, put it like this. This is James 1, 2 through 4. He writes, this is strange. Okay, I'm going to read this. This is strange. These kinds of verses, this kind of language, is one of the types that makes me struggle the most in the New Testament. Listen to what James says. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. I've never heard anyone say that in America. Who says that? When you count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You see, the problem with suffering is that it leaves us feeling broken. It leaves us feeling incomplete or defective, inadequate. Like we're good for nothing. But James is saying that's not God's intended design. His design isn't to make you feel like that. God's end game in allowing suffering into your life and mine, according to James, is so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. He's not trying to take anything away from you. He's trying to give you something. That's why suffering exists in your life. James says even more than that. He continues down verse 12. He says, blessed. That word can mean happy. Strange. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. In other words, even your worst trials aren't trying to extinguish your life. God isn't trying to snuff you out. He's getting you ready to receive the crown of life. He's getting you ready for a place that is so vibrant and lively, it makes this life look gray and dull all over. Your greatest joy here will be so far outmatched by the least pleasure in heaven. He's getting you ready. And I don't know the particulars of how that'll all play out for you. I don't know the particulars of how that'll all play out for me. But if you are Christ's, then I know this. God is for you. He's working everything together for your greatest good, including your pain and suffering. There's a lot more that we could say about these verses, which is why we're going to return to them next week. But here's where I want to end today. I am fully aware that this text isn't one of those kind of read it and believe it kind of texts. This is one that we wrestle with. And I'm sure that by the end of this sermon, there are some people here wondering, they have a particular thing in mind, either a moment in their past or something in their present, and what's burning in them is just, but what about this? I don't see it. I don't know how could this work for good? And it might cause you to struggle with believing that God really is good. It might cause you to struggle to believe that God has good designs for your life. And if that's you, I just want you to hear that I've been there. There are lots of people here who have been there. And I think God might want to rally some people around you, some brothers and sisters, to pray for you this morning. And so in just a moment, if that's you, if you're coming into this morning and you hear all these promises about God working good, and there's just this kind of tingling on your mind, this thing that you've been anxious about or wondering about, and I don't see how good works here, I'm just going to ask you to raise your hand here in a moment. And what we're going to do is we're going to circle up around people who are going through those kinds of times, and we're going to pray that they would know, that God's working for their good. And I don't do that to expose you, to make you put your hand up, and make you feel bad about what you're walking through. I do it because I want you to feel the freedom to endure the burdens that you're carrying. I want you to know the freedom of believing that God will make it right. I want you to be freed from fearing or even being anxious about your circumstances. And prayer is simply the best way I know to do that. And so, If there's something in your life that makes it a struggle to believe God's goodness, would you mind just raising a hand right now? Is there anybody here that's struggling with that? Can I pray that God would prepare us? Because if you're not facing suffering now, we will in the future. And so let me pray, and then we'll close and end our time. Lord, I thank you so much for this promise. I thank you for the way that it's stirred faith in my life. I thank you for the way it's stirred faith in the lives of others. And God, I just pray that you would make us a church that doesn't blow quickly by these words, but we strive to believe them and we strive to live them. God, I do pray for anybody here who's facing significant trials. I pray that you would help them with any doubts that come up, that they would see and it would seem plausible to them that you're working good even in and through the trials. Thank you, Jesus, for paying for our sin, for bringing us to God who is all of our good. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, church, would you have a wonderful week of enjoying God who makes all things work for your good.